This is the West Coast Daughters of Sarah, 2010. The theme for our weekend is the spiritual habits of a sister in Christ with our brother Roger Lewis. Our fourth session is entitled, How to Acquire the Habit and Skill of Bible Study.
I suppose that a very good way of starting the session is to briefly mention something that we're going to look at in more detail again on Sunday. In fact, the more I keep on thinking about this Sunday talk, I perhaps think we should have had it right at the start, but it won't matter because when we get to Sunday, it'll be reinforced. But one of the things we're going to say on Sunday as we consider the role of the brother and sister in Christ, right from the time of Genesis, is that men and women are equal with regard to their capacity to absorb and understand and live spiritual principles. There's absolutely and utterly no difference between the male and the female in the blessing that God endowed us both with of intellect and moral sentiment to understand divine principles. And one of the things, well, let's talk about the purpose of Bible study to start with, shall we? Because we're going to talk about both the purpose of Bible study and some basic tools about how to master it, because I do want you to go away thinking this is not as hard or as complex as maybe at first I thought. But the reason why we're going to do this, and I think this is the critical thing, is that Bible study's got nothing to do about speaking on the platform. I mean, I know it has in the sense that a brother studies and then stands up and says something, but ultimately Bible study isn't related to speaking duties on the platform. Bible study's all about Bible living. You cannot live what you don't know. We cannot live divine principles if we've never learned them. You know, one of the most intriguing things to think about in this context is providence. How does providence work? Well, don't we believe that God providentially overshadows our lives by means of angelic control to do what? To teach us what? To engrave upon our hearts what we've already absorbed in our minds. It's almost as if what happens is this, is we do study on something, we meditate on a chapter, we think, oh, that's interesting, that's a wonderful lesson, and it goes into our minds, and at the intellectual level, we assent to that principle. We agree with that divine principle. And God says, so you think you know that then, do you? Well then, now let me providentially provide a set of circumstances in your life that will now engrave it upon your heart as well as in your mind. That's a lovely thought, isn't it, really, about how providence works. Providence is all about God engraving on our hearts divine principles. But here's the spooky bit. It's got to have been engraven on our minds first before God can work on it. That's what Bible study is all about. It's so that we can live the truth. It's so we can manifest Him, not so we can stand on a platform. That's incidental to the purpose, the real purpose of Bible study for the men and women of God. So therefore, when we talk about Bible study, maybe the very first thing as sisters to think is, this is not the sole prerogative of brothers. And it must not be the sole prerogative of brothers because, well, doesn't every sister have to live a spiritual life and think godly thoughts? Of course they do. Of course you do. Well, the only place where godly thoughts are to be found are in the Scriptures. It's the only place where God's mind is. If you want to think like God, you've got to read your Bible. And that's what we mean by Bible study, really. We're not meaning some complicated thing where we get out lexicons I'm getting ahead of myself. So the purpose of Bible study, God's ways and thoughts are on a higher plane than ours. And if we want to lift ourselves, if we want to exalt ourselves to divine thinking, then we've got to get in tune with God's thinking. And the only way we can do that is to give our minds to the matters of Scripture. The second thing is that since the great objective of the truth is to manifest God in our lives, we must study Scripture to understand His principles and His thoughts. Human philosophy and divine principle are not only different but divergent. We cannot manifest God or appreciate providence unless we're aware of His principles. That's why we're giving ourselves to Bible study and to Bible meditation. You know, in a way, I really do prefer the word Bible meditation, because the word study already conjures up sort of things that sound difficult. But the word meditation, now that's something that anyone can do, surely, to meditate. To meditate upon a matter. In fact, you probably know that in the Hebrew, the word meditate means to talk with oneself. Have you ever done that, by the way? Ever talked to yourself? Yeah. Talked out loud to yourself? Talked about something to yourself? It's actually the most delicious thing to do. I used to walk home through the park, and I'd ring Pauline and say, look, I'm leaving now. And she'd say, okay. And so we'd both leave at the same time and we'd rendezvous at a certain point in the middle. And for that first half of the journey, and this particular journey, by the way, was about an hour and a quarter because I walked 11 kilometres home at that stage, I'd go lickety-split through the park. But as I did, I'd run through divine things or I'd run through a passage of Scripture and I'd be talking to myself and all these people would be sort of, you know, steering clear of me as they walk through the park, this weird chap. But that's actually Bible meditation, to talk with oneself. They just didn't understand how Bible meditation works, you see. Wonderful thing. Spiritual study or meditation is therefore not optional, but essential to living the truth. We've got to be exposed to divine principles and divine ideas, and that's why we're doing it, so that we can live it. You can't live it if you haven't first thought it. We've got to think like God before we can ever hope to act like God. That's the divine rule and the divine way. So Christ was the Word made flesh. Every time there was a problem, Christ could somehow go, and out of his mental file would come exactly the right quotation for exactly that problem or that issue in life. He had a brilliant mental filing system that knew how to retrieve Bible passages that were the answers to the issues of life. And that's what we've got to do. That's why we're studying. It's not to pack our margins with all sorts of fascinating comments or Hebrew words, although we might have some of that in our margins. It's so that we can understand what God says. And then in understanding, we can start to live it. So if that's the purpose, how do we go about it? Well, I'm going to start by just mentioning several types of Bible study, because I think they're all good. But, you know, maybe the best way, again, to start is to pick a type of study that you think you might be able to master or to handle. And I suppose one of the things I really want to do this weekend is to send you all away saying, we both can and should do this, personally, individually. So here it is, types of Bible study. Well, I've put down six types. Pity, really, because it would be much better to have seven, you know, in terms of the number. But if you can think of a seventh, please tell me, because I'd love to add that to the slides that I've got. But at this stage, I haven't thought of what the seventh might be. But I can think of six basic types of Bible study. One of them, is a book study, where we take a whole book of the Bible. Well, that's easy enough. And I think one of the benefits of a book study is that what it does is develop a knowledge of the revelation of divine thoughts, of the unfolding of God's purpose, and of the epochs of Bible history, because different books are set at hugely different times in the epoch of God's dealings. So when we deal with Chronicles, or we deal with Colossians, or we deal with Corinthians, they're all set at different moments in the outworking of God's purpose, and they will all tell a particular story, and the revelation of divine thoughts. You know, I have heard brethren do thematic studies. You know, they'll go to the, and I've done them myself. You'll go to the book of Timothy and you'll have a thematic study and you'll have something on elders and something on sisters and something on brothers and something on this and something on that. And you suddenly think, the trouble with thematic studies is, do you know what would have been really good is just to have a study on the 1st of Timothy, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, radical, I know, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, because actually that's the way God wrote it. Maybe we should study it the way God wrote it. Now, there's a thought. And that's what book studies do, is they force us into the discipline of actually studying a section of Scripture exactly as God gave it to the prophet of God to unfold. We read it in exactly that order. And we don't hip-hop all over the place. We say, no, there's a sequence of thought here that God wants us to know. This is how it was written. So let's see if we can master that. Book studies. Oh, yes, good. But, of course, one of the golden rules is, do you know the very first thing I did Bible marking on? I got a red pen and a green pen, both ballpoint pens. And I got Uncle Percy Mansfield's book called The Apocalypse Epitomized, which sounded awfully grand. And I opened up Revelation chapter 1, and I started marking Uncle Percy's notes into my wide margin Bible. It was a brand new wide margin Bible, and we were on family holiday, and I thought the best thing to do was some Bible study on holiday. So away I went, and I marked up the whole of chapter 1 with HP's comments in my green and red pens. Looked fantastic. The interesting thing is that I still, at the end of all that, didn't have a clue what Revelation chapter 1 was about. And I realised later on that maybe I'd started at the wrong end of the Bible. That maybe Genesis was a better start than Revelation, because Revelation is going to catch up all these echoes from previous things, you see. And secondly, I'd started with something that's got 22 chapters, and maybe if I was going to do my very first book study, well, perhaps Haggai would be really good. Or perhaps Malachi or Jonah at a stretch. Whereas, you know, it's small enough to feel that you can master it and do something with it and say, I've really enjoyed that. I've spent 6 months on the book of Malachi, and I feel I've got an understanding of what the main lesson and teaching of that book is. And now I'm ready to move to something else. So start with something manageable and start at the right end of the Bible. There's also, if that's sort of like the most expansive study we could do, an entire book of the Bible, what's the smallest study we could do? The answer is, well, we could do a word study. So now we zoom right down to one single word. We say, let's trace that word in the Bible. And one of the benefits of a word study is it creates an awareness of the uniqueness of divine language, the value of contextual meanings, and the substance of Bible words. Hands up those that have seen a Strong's Concordance. Hands up those that have used a Strong's Concordance. Not too difficult, is it? Because there's numbers, which is really good if you don't know Hebrew and Greek. You just use the number. Even then, you've got to be careful, by the way, because you know, I have heard some strange comments made by younger brothers in their early classes where they made a really interesting comment about the meaning of a Hebrew word, but unfortunately, they looked up the Greek number by mistake and gone to the wrong lexicon at the back. So, you know, traps for young players. And I remember one of my own little errors early on in my studies where I was looking up Greek words. In Romans 1, do you remember there's a phrase that says that God did these things so that they might be without excuse? Do you remember that passage? And I looked up the word excuse, and it was in the Greek anapogelitos, which you can almost hear the word apology there, can't you? Anapologitos. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I looked up the word without, and that was also anapogelitos. And I thought, wow, this is so important that the word's been doubled in the text so that they are anapogelitos, anapogelitos. And I rang up my best friend and I said, you should hear this. This is terrific stuff. And what I didn't realize was, of course, in the Greek, the word anapogelitos is the one Greek word that translates both the word without excuse in the English. So whichever word you look up, you'll get anapogelitos, but it's only used once in the text because the Greek word is both English words combined together, anapogelitos. But I was young. I did not know these things. But we grow, you see. And so one of the things about a word study that we do for ourselves, which I think is really helpful, is when you do go to Strong's, you look up Strong's. You know what Strong's does? Strong says, yes, the word such and such means so and so. Really? Well, Strong's might be right, and Strong's, in fact, might be very good on some occasions. But how do you really know that that's what that word means? Well, the only way you could be really sure is that you've done your own word study on a special Bible word and traced it through the Bible. What you've actually done is built your own little private Strong's Concordance for that word. Now you know what that word means because you've looked at it, tasted it, savoured it in every place. So again, don't pick a word that's used 1,000 times. Find a word that's only used on a handful of occasions and then explore that. And you'll find there's some wonderful words that didn't mean what you thought at all. And one of the reasons why I like this, and I'm going to mention this to sisters, but actually the exhortation would be more applicable to brothers, especially young brothers. Do you know, I think what's happening in the brotherhood is that the language of the truth is disappearing. And when young brothers stand up and even offer prayers, the words they use in their prayers are not Bible words, not Bible expressions, not Bible ideas. They speak in the speech of Ashdod, not in the tongue of the Hebrews. And the reason why so much of even their prayers are laced with worldly words and expressions is because they haven't done enough Bible study to breathe the words and the language of Scripture. Scripture's got its own language. Special, it's unique. I think that to taste that and to know that, in fact, is good for all of us. And by the way, what it will do for either brother or sister is improve the language of our prayers. Don't you think that God delights that when we pray to Him, we use the language of the counsels of His Word? So I think word studies are valuable. Here's another one, a doctrinal study. Well, doctrinal studies are good because they build conviction in the importance of divine doctrine, in the power of moral truths, and in the unity of Bible foundations. You know, our Bible doctrines are so inextricably locked together. The doctrine of the atonement, the nature of Christ, the nature of man, the purpose of God, the doctrine of immortality, the place of the kingdom, the principles of God manifestation, they're all locked together, the fundamental doctrines of the truth. Damage one of those, lose one of those, remove that foundation stone, and the whole edifice starts to become shaky. And one of the best things we can do, because of course we do this when we are instructed for baptism, don't we? We go through certain fundamental things. But have you ever really got your teeth into a Bible doctrine so that you've marked it up and tucked it away and said, I really know that subject, and I'm satisfied that we've got the truth of that, absolutely and totally. Wonderful thing to do. And if I was to suggest what's the first greatest doctrine that anyone should study, mark up and understand thoroughly and absolutely, it's the supreme doctrine of all. The doctrine of God manifestation, which makes sense of everything else. To have that really clear in your mind, I think is incredibly helpful. So book studies, word studies, doctrinal studies. Well, here's another one, prophetic studies. And a prophetic study is really helpful because it establishes an appreciation for the greatness of divine control, for the excitement of fulfilling signs, and for the certainty of Bible promises. Mind you, it was Robert Roberts that said, is that our faith must never be predicated on signs of the times. Signs of the times should only ever be an adjunct to our faith, never the basis for our faith. But for all of that, it's pretty exciting stuff. So to have studied one of the great prophecies, even, you know, I can remember as a young person being, can you remember back to the first time you ever heard, you know what happens as we grow up, by the way, is we attend the meetings, sometimes from childhood, and we're there, but we're sort of not there. And then all of a sudden, I don't know when it is, it might be 10, 11, 12, 13, suddenly for the first time we actually heard a lecture. Been there for years. The first time our ears were opened. Do you remember that moment in your life where you suddenly sort of started to get focused on the truth? Can you remember the first Daniel 2 lecture you heard that you actually heard? And you think, wow, that's amazing. The way that all unfolds, the prophecy of the nations. That's incredible. And I just think that something like that is a basic... By the way, Daniel 2 is a phenomenal Bible prophecy study. There's a lot more to Daniel 2 than meets the eye. So that's a wonderful study to do. But there's lots of other prophetic studies that would be really helpful to do. In fact, the young men are doing Ezekiel 38 next weekend at Schools of the Prophets. Ezekiel 38 and nothing but Ezekiel 38. But by the time they go home, they will have nailed Ezekiel 38 in terms of what it really is all about. And they will be convinced as to the viewpoint that we hold on Ezekiel 38 that it's fundamentally sound. So yes, prophetical studies can be very satisfying and very exciting in that regard. But there's also thematic studies. Now these are good because they form a recognition of the pattern of divine principles that run right through the scripture, the pervasiveness of golden themes and the wonder of Bible harmony. Who's heard Ron Cowie's studies on the angels of God? Right. That's a thematic study. Is that a good study? Excellent study. You go away and you think, wow, I never understood this about the angels. And it's like a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. You see, it's a golden theme. The angels of God. Now, that's a thematic study. There's lots of them. There's lots and lots of wonderful thematic studies. And the lovely thing about them, it was Brother Harry Tennant that said that whenever you start a study, even if you've started in Genesis, you have a look at the verse and you give a good tug on it, because you never know which other verses are going to move when you pull this one. It's like a golden thread, you see. And that's what thematic studies are like. You give it a tug and all of a sudden, oh, you see some other verses moving in the scripture. And that thread starts to emerge. And, you know, I think for Bible students, for Christadelphians, you know, for outsiders, prophecy studies are probably the thing that inspires them the most. They come along to a stirring prophetic lecture and they think, woof, they're astounded, aren't they, at the power of the Bible. But for Christadelphians, these golden themes that are woven together through the scripture, to me, that's the most inspiring part of scripture. The wonder of all these passages that are woven together from start to finish. You think, how could this be unless God overshadowed all of that story? Thematic studies. Well, here's one last one. It's obvious, really. Character studies. A real person with a real story in the Bible. And that increases our understanding of the reality of divine providence, the emotion of spiritual growth, and the wisdom of Bible counsel. We all love stories, by the way, particularly real stories and true stories, but we love Bible characters because they're real, real men and women with real hopes and real triumphs and real tragedies. And somehow, a Bible character is, well, we just feel that we can draw close to them. So somewhere, a Bible character study, I think, is a very good idea. And we're going to come back to that, because remember tomorrow, I said we're going to look at the matter of setting spiritual goals. And I'm going to talk about how sisters should do that. And some of the characters that sisters could be inspired by in terms of setting your own personal spiritual goals for the future. I'm going to stretch your mind tomorrow as to what's possible in this regard, in your capacity as a sister in Christ. So we'll come back to that. So if those are the types of Bible study, book, word, doctrinal, prophetic, thematic, character studies, let's talk briefly then, in the time that we've got left, about the fundamental methods of Bible study, because I want to try and, shall we say, demystify the process, because it's actually not really difficult at all. The first thing is that I've had a rule that I've followed for many years, and I have found this to be extraordinarily helpful. It's pretty simple, really. It's a threefold formula, and it says this. Follow this sequence. Find the facts. What are the facts? The facts are, what does the verse mean? Would another translation be helpful? Is there a key word that we might need to look up or check? Is there a cross-reference? Is there a geographical setting? Was there a matter of history? Do we need to know something about where the city was or why they're there at that time? What are the facts about this verse? But the real purpose of finding facts is not to accumulate facts. The real purpose of finding facts is to be sure that you've got the right understanding of the verse. And having got the right understanding of the verse, you can then safely move on to the next stage, which is, well, if that's what the verse means, then the burning question is, so what's the principle involved in this verse? What's the divine principle involved in that particular verse? Can we establish the divine principle? The facts are the means to get to there. Again, you'll occasionally hear young brothers who are full of excitement about the fact they've done some Bible study, giving one of their early Bible classes, and they've accumulated facts by the truckload, and they stand up, and they think, they take a big breath, and they go, and they proceed to machine gun everyone down with the facts, because they've got to get through them all in an hour, and they've got facts coming out of their ears. And yet the problem is that they never got beyond the facts. You see, it's only the first stage of Bible study. The real issue is, what's the principle? Because the moment you've got a divine principle, now we've got something that can be at work in our lives. And that's the third stage, which is apply the exhortation. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. It's such a simple formula, but I can promise you this is the key to fruitful and satisfying Bible study. Now, you see, the interesting thing is that and I always ask young men at schools of the prophets, if you were only allowed to write one of these into the margin of your Bible, which one would you write in? Which one would you put in? Why principle? Exactly, because the principle never changes, but the facts don't ever change either, by the way, but the facts were only a means to get you to there. So if you've only got allowed to write one, you put that in. Why not this one? Don't you want to live the truth? So why not that one in our margins? And the answer is that the exhortation changes. Because when you've got a divine principle, what you might see in terms of how that principle works in your life when you're 20 is different to 30, is different to 40, is different to 50. The exhortation will change. The principle will never change. If you get a divine principle in your margin, it can safely stay there for the rest of your life. But you might grow in your understanding of that principle as time unfolds. And if you could write two things in, I'd have some of the facts that help to establish the principle. But the exhortation will grow for the rest of my life. Don't mark that in your margin, because you'll be forever trying to erase things and write new things in. But now we've got the key, you see. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard, but it's like a golden rule. And I think that if we can do that, you see, this is not the sole prerogative of brothers. Any sister can read so as to find the facts, establish a divine principle, and then think how she might apply that in her life. Absolutely the prerogative of anyone that sets their mind to biblical things. Here's the next thing, is not just to follow that sequence, but to ask the key questions. Now, it's pretty obvious, really, but you really do need to do this. So what are the key questions? I tell you, one of the good things about doing the key questions is we'll do this as an illustration, but we won't do it now because I think we don't have time. But if you take any chapter of the Bible and read through every verse and ask yourself, so what's this about then? So where are they? So when did this happen? So who's involved with this? So why did they have to do that on this occasion? So how was that achieved then? And just keep asking those questions about that chapter. What do you think that will do to you at the end of that chapter? How will you feel? You'd like to tell me? Yes, you could feel confused. Definitely you might feel confused. What else?
Challenges you to search.
Let's put those two things together. Because you're confused, you're challenged to search. So the real result of those questions are that when you've asked them, you think, oh, I don't know a lot about this chapter. No, you don't, do you? Good. Now we've made progress. You don't know a lot about this chapter. Excellent. So is there something waiting to be discovered then? Yes. Good. Shall we proceed then? Whereas, you know, the strange thing is, if we do our daily readings and never ask the questions, we fold our Bible and put them away, well, that's that. That's the readings done. So do you really understand that chapter? And the answer is, unless you've asked the questions, no, you don't, and no, you never will. And the sad thing is, and it's true of all of us, is in some cases we've read daily readings for years and years and years, and we still haven't got a clue what many chapters of the Bible are about, because we've never asked any questions about that chapter. You know, one of the studies I've always wanted to do, personally, one of the things I would love to do, is to cancel all appointments, all speaking appointments, to say I'm unavailable for 3 years. Sort of like my dream, really. And to wake up on the 1st of January that day and to offer a prayer of thankfulness, but to ask the Father's blessing on a new project which I would then engage in, and I would try and do this as devotedly as possible. But for 3 years, what I'd love to do is just to do one of the daily readings and to find something really exciting and inspirational and satisfying in that reading. Perhaps the most puzzling verse, the most mystifying verse in that chapter, the driest verse. and to bring it alive through Bible study and to mark that in my margin. And to do that for 3 years, nothing else, but every day just to have tackled one of the daily portions. Guess what I'd have after 3 years? I'd have a Bible where wherever I went in the world and wherever I sat down to do the daily readings with any family anywhere in the ecclesial world, we'd open up the Bible and I'd say, you know, there's a wonderful lesson in this chapter, and I'd have something marked in my margin that's inspired me, and it wouldn't matter where I went, you know, Chronicles? How much marking have you got in Chronicles? Come on now, tell me. Not a lot? Chronicles full of inspirational stories, if you could just know them. So that's one thing I'd love to do in terms of Bible study. If I just could have the blessing of time, is to start every night and saying, well, let's start with those key questions, shall we? Just to prove to myself how much I don't know about the chapter, and then start reading it with a view to looking at it that day and taking something of spiritual value. Here's another part to that story, is you've got to open the narrative. And how we do that is, well, I've used these words which maybe aren't technically correct. Most of them are. But there's sort of like three parts, really. What's microscopic? Well, that's when we've gone down to perhaps the one word in the one verse. Telescopic is when we've actually gone, we've taken the whole chapter, we've gone, and we've actually found the sections. We've pulled open the telescope. We've telescoped the chapter out. At least we've got the sections now. And finally, macroscopic, we've looked at the overview of the chapter as a whole and what it's all about. And it is pretty good to do that, because the trouble is if you start at the microscope, remember that phrase about you can't see the wood for the trees? So you do need to have a good overview of a chapter and maybe the telescope of it before you can be efficient in getting anything of benefit at the verse-by-verse level. If you don't know what the whole chapter's about, you don't know the fundamental breakup, then starting on a verse might prove to be a little bit tricky to really master that. So I think there's a sequence there that's helpful. And then, having said all of that, what's the best way to go forward in terms of Bible study to understand those things? And the answer is that the really fortunate thing, is that I really believe, that you only need one skill to be a good Bible student. And that's simply this, that you've got to read with attention. You know, when I was 20, I looked up, for some reason, lots of Greek and Hebrew words. Somehow I thought it was important. And what I've discovered over time is, in fact, the only time you should look up a Greek or a Hebrew word, well, would you like to suggest, when do you think you should look up a Greek or Hebrew word? Any suggestions? When would you look up a Greek or Hebrew word if you were doing Bible study?
It's unclear. If it seems like the way it's written is unclear.
I think that is a very good answer, Wendy. I think that it's only if the passage is unclear and it seems to hinge on a word, and we're not sure whether that word's been accurately translated or what it might mean, we may decide that we need to look up that word. But how many young men have started with their Bible study, you know, in the beginning? They looked up the word in, they looked up the word the, they looked up the word beginning, you know. They found that the word the meant the. And that's not Bible study, right? That's not Bible study. You see, we should all be contextual scholars. You may have heard me say that before. And a contextual scholar is someone that doesn't know much about the text. They don't know about Greek and Hebrew. What they do know is how the Bible explains itself. And they allow Bible passage to add to Bible passage to Bible passage to Bible passage. And when you put all four passages together, they've got the ring of truth about what that really means. And the key to that, the only skill you need to have, is to read with attention. So I think that actually good Bible study starts with first read to become familiar with the narrative. Second time, to decide on the central theme. Third time, to establish the main divisions and sections. Fourth time, to find keywords, phrases and ideas. Fifth time, to discover Bible echoes and allusions. Sixth time, to compare with other reliable translations. Seventh time, to confirm the meaning from the flow of context. Could you read a Bible passage 7 times, do you think? Well, then you can be a Bible student. It really is as simple as that. Truly it is. But it does demand that we read with attention. And one thing I'd like to suggest in regard to that, it's part of that same strangeness of me marching through the park. But do you remember the story of Philip the Evangelist? One day, he just happened to be out in the wilderness because the Spirit had told him to go there. Do you remember this? And all of a sudden, there's a chariot, the man in a chariot. The man in the chariot's jogging along and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And all of a sudden, the man pops up beside him in the middle of nowhere and says, "Hello, how are you?" He says, "Hello." And then this chap says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, no, I can't unless someone should tell me." Here's the question. Do you think Philip knew what the man was reading? When he asked him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the answer is, yes, I think he did know, because we're told that the eunuch was reading aloud. Ah, that's a key. So when it says here, read, I suggest that you read aloud. Don't read silently. Why would you read aloud? Because when you read aloud, you savour the meaning of the words, and the reading of it carefully and thoughtfully and well changes. Now look, you may have heard this passage before, but I'll give it to you just as an illustration. It's in the 1 Samuel chapter 3. I really should think of a new one because I've used this one so many times. But in case you haven't heard it, let me read it to you. Come and have a look at this, because this is all about why you should read out loud. It's just an illustration of a principle, but it's important to know. When we read out loud, we change how we understand compared to reading silently, because we can savour the words. In the 1 Samuel, in chapter 3, the record says in verse 8 these words. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, it shall be if he shall call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Yahweh, for thy servant heareth." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So here's the bit that we're going to read. See verse 8. I'm just going to read just the last sentence in that verse. Just this phrase, "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." You remember what I've said? Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. Good Bible reading is reading with attention. So you're listening. Right, this is how it works. 1 Samuel 3, verse 8, end of the verse. This is how we could read this verse, this sentence. "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." Does that sound like the right emphasis? Well, it could be, saying that Eli finally realizes, after all, the boy's come 3 times. "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." Now, I think you're right. I think that's not the way it should be read. What about this one then? "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." Does that sound like the right one? Well, it could be that suddenly Eli, who by the way is an old man, he was sleepy, and finally he's woken up and gathered his faculties to the point where he's recognised that there's something going on here, that God's involved, that Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Well, it could be that, couldn't it? But I don't think so. So what about this one then? "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." Ooh, now do you think it's that one then? Well, yes, it could be, couldn't it? That suddenly Samuel is involved in something here that in fact was the calling of God to him. And the old man suddenly realizes that there's been the voice of God involved. Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. The little boy wasn't mistaken after all. Do you think that's how it should be read then? Well, it could be, couldn't it? In fact, if I asked you right now, put up your hands. Don't, but if I did, I'm sure some hands would sort of go up. Correct? So what about this one then? "And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child." Does that sound like the right one? Is that the emphasis? Is that the way it should be read? Is that good reading? Well, it could be right, but somehow it doesn't seem to be the focus of the passage. So now would you like to hear the right one? Well, this is what I believe the right one is, and then I'm going to tell you why. And when I tell you why, I think you'll be convinced it's the right one, but it might not have been what you thought, you see. It's all based on good Bible reading. Are you listening? So here it is then. And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. Now, who was Eli? He's the high priest in Israel. And as the high priest in Israel, the bearer of the ephod, he is the medium of divine communication within the nation. To the high priest, God speaks. Unto God, the high priest speaks. These two are in communication by privilege of the ephod, which the high priest alone bears. And on that night, the old man, Eli the high priest, suddenly realized that God had bypassed him and spoken to the little boy. And in that knowledge, that night, Eli knew that his life was forever changed and that God had judged him by that means. That unto the child, God had spoken and not to him. Now, do you think that's right? Oh, yes, I think so. But it's all based on how you read the passage, you see. Now, did we look up any Hebrew words? No. All we did was read the passage carefully, but we savoured the sounds. We changed the emphasis. And at the last, we said, yes, I think this is... And of course, by the way, look what does happen. It says that, in verse 11, Yahweh said to Samuel, I will do those things in Israel at which the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. And when I begin, I shall make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And I have therefore sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. That's why he bypassed the high priest that night, to bring the word of judgment against Eli himself to the little boy. Imagine the responsibility that lay on little Samuel's shoulders. What would he do the next morning when Uncle Eli called him in, as you knew he might? And the record says, verse 15, Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, yes, Dad. He said, what is the thing that hath been said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. See, that's the character of a faithful person, isn't it? Samuel didn't spare Eli, because he knew it was God's word. He faithfully spoke it. And when Eli heard that, he said, verse 18, it is Yahweh. Let him do what seemeth to him to be good. And I believe he knew that because of what it says concerning Yahweh in Exodus 34. Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But that will by no means clear the guilty. And when Samuel, the little boy, told him the story the next morning, Eli said, that's Yahweh. Now you see, it's all to do with how we read. But when we read with attention to detail, the Bible comes alive. I promise you it does. We can all do this. This is not the prerogative of brothers. This is the prerogative of all who've been gifted with a divine mind by the Father, that we might absorb spiritual things. So let's start, shall we? In terms of our own application to that, by making a commitment, perhaps first of all, that we'll become excellent Bible readers. thoughtful Bible readers, passionate Bible readers, and we'll do it out loud, no matter how strange or silly it seems, until we've got to the nub of the thing and feel that we've read it right and in the right reading of it, suddenly the word will speak to us and we'll hear the voice of God like we've never heard before. Shall we end on that thought and close with prayer and give thanks for lunch? O Yahweh, our Father, gracious in the heavens above, thou art pure and holy in all thy ways. And who are we on earth beneath to come before thee in the greatness of thy majesty? But thou hast called us by the greatness of thy mercy, that in our Lord Jesus Christ we might come near unto thee, yea, into thy very presence, and there offer our vows and our petitions before thee, as we seek thy guidance and help in all the circumstances of life. We pray especially this day, loving Father, that thou open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law, that we might be touched by the teaching of thy scriptures, and that we might hearken to the counsels of thy word, that we might love thy thoughts so dearly and well, and know them so intimately, that our lives shall begin to manifest thee, that we might walk together with thee and with thy Son. Bless us in this thing, we pray, for we confess our absolute weakness and human frailty before thee, but marvel at thy love in calling us to higher and better things. And in this we pray, that we therefore might be blessed spiritually before thee, so that we in turn might magnify thy name. As we thank thee for spiritual gifts received this morning, so do we thank thee for temporal food that sustains our mortal bodies. But thank thee also with fervent hearts for this book of life, that it might be bread unto us that can sustain even unto life eternal. And as by the advice and instruction of our absent Lord, we do pray before thee this day that thou wilt indeed grant unto us our daily bread. In Christ Jesus, our Lord's name, we ask all things and give thee all thanks. Amen.